And the second reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I accept, accepts me. And whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you who is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. What you are about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.
Thanks very much, Nick and Wendy. If you're able to keep that passage open in John chapter 13, it's our practice at St. John's to work through passages of the Bible, often one after another. And today we come to the end of our series looking at these middle chapters in John's Gospel. We're going to focus in on that passage there, chapter 13, verses 18 to 38. Let's bow our heads and I'll say a prayer as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of the Bible written for our benefit and our learning. And we pray this morning that you would shine light into our minds and hearts, that we might be able to see it, to be able to understand it, to see the implications of it for us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you see yourself, when you think about your life generally, do you see yourself more as a success in life or more as a failure in life? I felt for me the die was cast fairly early on when I received a report from school one day, sort of end of term report, when I was at primary school. And I looked down, and under science, it said, James's rate of learning is fast approaching paralysis. That's rude. And then I looked down to the English one, and it said, James is quite accurate, but is very dull. I hope they were talking about my work rather than me as a person. But anyway, there we go. Some people do enjoy remarkable success in life, don't they? Maybe you're one of them. When you were at school, you always found you sort of scraped by in the end and enough marks came in at the right time. Maybe in terms of our work or social friendships or family life or achievements, we've always been near the top of the pile or as far up as we need to be. And some people are like that. Most things that they touch, they seem to turn to gold. And for a few people in life, they are, as we might say, boringly successful. But others, of course, know failure all too well. It's a pretty awful place to be, but a very common one as well. We set out on something, whether it's a line of work or a relationship or an aim in life. We have such high hopes, high ideals, only to find that they are dashed further down the line. We just don't have the strength to be able to live up to them. And when we think of life in those terms, all of us here know that in spiritual matters at least, we are failures. At least if you're a Christian, you'll know that. In part, no doubt, that's why you are a Christian, because you, one of the things you appreciate most about the loving God who you've come to know, you appreciate the fact he forgives you. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. Or maybe we're not yet a Christian this morning, and part of the reason for that is we fear we wouldn't be able to live up to it if we did. You know, to make the grand gesture of conversion and then fall flat on our face sometime afterwards is not a great prospect. I was talking to a man just quite recently who said, I just cannot forgive people. And I couldn't ever be a Christian because then I would sort of have to try and forgive people, whereas at the moment I don't. And he could sort of relate to that kind of thing. Well, whatever your exact outlook this morning, welcome to the club. Because spiritual failure is part of our common human experience. Of course, weeping for our sins isn't something you'll find much of in today's society, not even in today's churches. But that doesn't mean that people don't feel any guilt in their lives. And deep down, all of us, I believe, know what it is to fail. We can't live up to our own standards much of the time, let alone the standards that Almighty God might set for us. And really, that's where John chapter 13 comes in, because this is a chapter all about failure. In fact, two failures to be precise, Peter and Judas. Superficially, they both had much in common. They were both close devotees of Jesus. They weren't on the margins of Jesus' following. They were right on the inner track, both members of the 12 disciples. And both of them failed Jesus. Judas, of course, through that notorious, treacherous kiss. But Peter, that same night, also betrayed Jesus by denying him, as we heard about earlier. Not accidentally, with a slip of the tongue, but as two of the gospel writers tell us, with oaths and curses, you know, vehemently denying he had anything to do with Jesus. Both of them brought shame and humiliation to themselves. They were both immersed afterwards with feelings of self-loathing and self-reproach as a consequence of what they did. But there, the similarity ends. Peter picked himself up again. He has gone down in history as one of the great apostles of Jesus Christ and was greatly used by the risen Jesus in the spread of his kingdom. But Judas fell apart. And he goes down in history as one of the greatest apostates this world has known. Well, this morning we're looking at the key hours on that Thursday evening when each man, you might say, hovered on the brink of their particular failure. And we're going to look at this that failure. But we're also going to think about what made them different afterwards. Because Judas, he fell down and stayed down. But Peter, he fell down and then got up again. I want us to see the difference in how they approached the failure in their own life. We'll begin with Judas, the failure who was consumed by remorse. We join the account at the Last Supper. It's the evening before Jesus will finally be crucified. And we can only begin to imagine, really, the turmoil, the state that Jesus was in during this meal, particularly as he knows he's sharing this meal with the person who's about to betray him. We're told back in verse 11 that Jesus said this because he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. In other words, Jesus, he was walking into this with his eyes open. He knew what was about to happen. He wasn't about to be taken by surprise. And in verse 18, he makes reference to his betrayer again and does so through quoting Psalm 41. He who shares his bread has lifted up his heel against me. They're words taken from this psalm written by King David. King David was the greatest of the kings in the Old Testament, and he was fully aware of the intrigues of the royal court. But hardened as he was in this respect, even David found the personal injury that came through the betrayal of a close friend almost too much to bear. And that's why he says these words, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And now Jesus, the ultimate king of Israel, takes these words to speak of the ultimate betrayal. One of his closest confidants that's been with him for 3 years is about to dump him. We're told in verse 21, that Jesus was troubled. It's the third time that John has used that to describe how Jesus felt. There's this deep foreboding in Jesus of something ominous which is about to happen. He was troubled. He knew what was about to take place. And this inner torment returns as he makes this shattering prediction that one of his own disciples was about to betray him. There must have been dumbfounded silence. We're told in verse 22 that there were certainly accusing glances around the room. And then verse 23, one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably meaning John who wrote this account, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to John and said to him, "Ask which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, John asked, "Who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. It's an astonishing thing. Jesus is doing this for one that he knows is about to betray him. No wonder that he felt troubled. That word troubled, it's the word that was used of when a horse, you know how a horse picks up its rear leg before it kicks you in the stomach? That's how Jesus was feeling here as he gives the bread to the person who he knows is about to send him to his death. He feels he's about to be kicked in the stomach. And we read, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. It seems that from this moment on, the die has been cast and the downward spiral to the cross is inevitable. We might ask, well, why did Judas do it? I mean, you know, we know this side now that this is what he did, but why? I mean, Judas was one of Jesus's closest friends, we might say. Judas had every opportunity to support Jesus. So why does he be the one who sells Jesus to his death? Well, theologians have speculated about that down the centuries, but when all is said and done, two things remain certain. One is that the love of money played a part for Judas. John has already told us earlier in his gospel that Judas was in the habit of lifting some of the cash from the common purse. Judas was the treasurer. He looked after the money for the disciples, and from time to time he couldn't resist the temptation of slipping some of it into his own pocket. We know from Matthew's gospel that he'd already accepted a bribe that Thursday night for what he was about to do. 30 pieces of silver had been enough to tip him over the edge. And yet John, out of all the gospel writers, seems to stress another angle in terms of what was going on inside Judas's mind. And that was the role of the devil. Satan was leading Judas by the nose on this evening in question. That, of course, in no way provides an excuse for what Judas did, because he willingly went along with it. He put up no resistance whatsoever. He failed completely. But we have to see that when you look at it carefully, it's quite clear Judas was not just acting on his own. He was involved in a conflict here. And it's a conflict, I want to remind us this morning, which carries on today, whether you happen to believe in the devil or not. To many people in the West in the 21st century, it sounds rather outdated to talk about a devil. What? You mean literally? You believe in the devil kind of thing? Back in the 16th century, Martin Luther, the great reformer, apparently on one occasion was so sure of the devil's presence in his own study, he picked up the inkwell and hurled it against the wall. And we might sort of laugh at that, think it was a bit of a sort of medieval response, you know, seeing a devil behind every curtain. But maybe we've gone to the opposite end of the spectrum. Maybe we have become so materialistic that we think the only things in life are the things you can see. But is that really right? Do you only believe in things you can see? Are you sure there is nothing beyond what you can see in this world? I think many of us, that many people who even profess to have doubts there is any spiritual realm, when pressed on this, are rather less certain about it than sometimes they pretend to be. I remember talking with someone once who was absolutely dogmatic. There is nothing beyond this world. There is nothing beyond what you can see. And I asked him, would you be happy to let your own children play with a Ouija board then? Or, you know, indulge in a bit of black magic? Because there's nothing out there. He said, maybe not. Ah, so we're not quite as sure about it as we thought we were. Maybe there is a world out there which we are not able to see with our physical eyes. And I put it to you that perhaps the devil doesn't display his full hand in the West because people have very much believed the lie that he doesn't exist. There's no need to draw attention to himself with great displays of sort of witchcraft or whatever. He can just slide on by because his chief aim in life is to persuade people not to put their trust in Jesus. Or if he can't succeed in that, to try and pull people away from Jesus. And I put it to you that he is exercising that strategy in all of our lives, every day of our lives. If we are wise, we will be alert to his power to influence us. He is the master psychologist. He knows how to exploit every weakness, every ambition, every appetite, every frustration. In a letter a bit later on in the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told that the devil looks for someone who he can devour. And that night in Judas, he found a willing victim. So we need to learn to resist him where Judas so conspicuously failed to do so. We need to learn to tell him to get lost, to turn our back on him. I wonder if there's an area where you know he is preying on you, an area of weakness that you are aware of. And it could be a very sort of obvious sin that you are struggling with, something that you struggle to get on top of. Or it could be something that is just passed off in our culture as entirely normal. But the devil knows how he can turn it to his advantage. Oh no, I'm so busy at the moment. And work is always so busy. I mean, I just couldn't do that. I'm just always so busy here. Well, that fits in with the devil's purpose very well. If the devil is trying to stop us from doing something we would have been better doing. It is true that some of us have very busy lives, and it is true we're not always able to alter those just at the drop of a hat, and sometimes that's not a bad thing in every way. But we have to be careful. We have to be alert. We have to have our eyes open to what the devil's aim for us is. And he's very happy for us to be successful in life or for others to look up to us in life if it means that we don't grow closer to Jesus Christ. Is it the case that your appetite to follow Jesus has lessened in the last 12 months without even being aware of that? We need to steel ourselves. We need to pray that God would deliver us from the evil one. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Because he surrendered to the subtle inducements of satanic temptation. And we need to know that the devil would make an enemy of us if he could. That's Judas. Then there's Peter. Judas goes out. We read in verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And in John's, the way that he structures his account, you see those last four words of that verse. And it was night. it was night, literally, but also for Judas, spiritually. He walked away from Jesus and into the night. When he had gone, verse 31, you sense the atmosphere now lifts. And Jesus talks about what is to happen. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus begins to look forward here to what is about to happen in the next few hours. And you see how Peter picks up on this in verse 36. He says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter resists what Jesus tells him. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Peter wants to deny this defeatist tone in Jesus' voice. And so he resists what Jesus is doing. Peter doesn't understand that this is the time to let Jesus follow God's will and to receive from Jesus what he is offering. And Peter instead says he would lay down his life for Jesus. I wonder if Jesus has a smile on his face as he offers this back to Peter in verse 38 for some maturer reflection. There is something admirable about Peter, isn't there? You know, oh, Jesus, I'm not going to allow this to happen to you. Peter's always the one that kind of stands up for what he thinks is right. There's something brave and there's something fierce in its courage. But there's undoubtedly something proud here as well. You know, I know that everyone else will fail you tonight, Jesus, but don't worry about me. You don't have to worry about me. I'll be fine. That kind of pride. And Peter needed to learn that there are times we have to rely on another person's charity. We have to allow someone to be generous to us. I'm told it's one of the very hardest things about reaching an age when a person's health begins to fail, that to be the person that has to accept help when you've just spent all your decades helping others is a very uncomfortable twist of the screw. Well, Peter needed to learn here. He could never safely negotiate this night while exhibiting this kind of self-reliance, because this brave disciple Peter, before the end of the night, he'd despise himself for his own cowardice. This devoted disciple Peter, before the end of the night, he would howl in self-reproach for his own disloyalty. This superior disciple Peter, that thought he was better than the others, before the end of the night, he would blush with shame at his own humiliation. It would be a hard lesson, but a lesson he had to learn. And the lesson was that Jesus is not looking for crazy heroics in life. He doesn't need them. Jesus doesn't want boasting martyrs to the cause. The only martyrs that Jesus admires are humble ones, people who give themselves to others followers of Jesus, in loving service of them. Maybe that's why Jesus picks on this quality in verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved this, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. In one sense, there's nothing new about this. The Old Testament had spoken plenty about love, as you know. But the new element is where Jesus says, love as I have loved you. Moses could never say that, but Jesus could. He says it from the cross. Love others in this unconditional way. He's saying to Peter, there is no question of you denying me if you love one another like that. And the same is true for us. Sometimes we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded that God is not wanting to establish the kingdom of God on our own. He's not calling us to change the whole world individually, to think that somehow everything rests upon us. He's asking something much simpler and much more humbling, to love one another as Jesus loved us. And that's what I see a lot of at St. John's. Practical acts of love, which are done not out of heroism, but out of care for others. Costly care. They take time and energy and effort. And we're to do that more and more to show that we've understood the unconditional love which Jesus has had for us. Is there someone who's offended us? We're not to hold a grudge. Is there someone who's in need? We're to open our hand and see what we can do to help. We're not to stand by in isolation. Of course, no one else is going to do this for followers of Jesus, but that's exactly the point. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that reminds me of a friend of mine. I think I've spoken of him before, but in these verses here, I always think of him, that when he left school, he travelled around for a few months. He's got a very alert mind, so he wanted to try and find out what life was about, and he asked a lot of people, a lot of places. He also read a lot of books. When he got back to the UK and he turned up to college, he met some Christians for the first time. And a few months later, he became a Christian. I remember saying to him once, just out of interest, why did you become a Christian? He said, well, truth be told, out of all the people I'd met previously, I'd never seen the quality of life that these people had together until I came across them. I'd met people here, I'd met people here, but I'd never come across this. In other words, he was won over not by the intellectual arguments, though he was convinced by that as well, but by the what he saw with his own eyes. And that is what will mark us out. In a society which is radically individualized, our display of practical love will be an increasingly compelling magnet. Two failures then. Two men who grievously let Jesus down, who betrayed Jesus in their own way. One betrayed him for money, the other betrayed him out of pride, we might say. But they dealt with their failure in very different ways. And just as we close, I want us to spend our last few moments thinking about how they went about this. Peter repented of his failure. Sadly, we haven't got time to continue through in John's Gospel. But if we were to turn to the last chapter, we would read of how Peter was reinstated and was given the privilege of teaching followers of Jesus from here on. That is, he realized his error, and he turned back, and he changed. There's a lot of people out there that think that repentance is feeling sorry for what you've done. But the truth is, there was hope for Judas, as long as there was hope of repentance. Judas's problem was not that he didn't feel sorry for what he'd done. He did, but he did nothing about it. His problem was he got stuck in remorse and never did repent. Remorse, you see, sees the failure. Remorse sees the shame and then feels ashamed and does nothing about it. Remorse says, I've let myself down, I've let you down, I should have been stronger, it's awful. It never moves beyond the self. I don't think it's unfair to say there's a member of our household who struggles with remorse. He's age 5 and about that tall. And from time to time, he can see what he's done wrong. And you can point it out to him, and he's embarrassed by it. You can see he's embarrassed. But he doesn't know what to do next. He just sort of runs away, cries, runs to his room, whatever it is. Can't deal with what he's done wrong. He's just embarrassed at it. And that's what remorse does for us. Remorse is nothing more than wounded pride. Our own estimate of ourselves proves too high, and we just haven't been able to keep up with it. In New Testament terms, like the prodigal son, you know the story of the prodigal son, if the prodigal son had showed remorse, he would have only ever stayed in the pigsty. Because remorse leads a person to despair, but it doesn't lead him to a new beginning. It's self-centered. And the one person you can never forgive is yourself. The ultimate act for Judas in this regard was his suicide. Judas's suicide was not an act committed out of desperate depression or a medical condition. Sadly, that can happen to anyone, Christian or non-Christian, given a certain state of mind and a certain set of circumstances. But we need to understand that wasn't what was happening to Judas. For him, it was an act committed out of despair at his own actions. He committed suicide to avoid repentance. You might say that in remorse, he kept his pride and lost his soul. Judas didn't go to hell because he betrayed Jesus. Judas went to hell because he would not repent, having betrayed Jesus. Peter, on the other hand, also failed grievously, but love carved a way back for him. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which broke his heart and enabled him to spend his life serving others in gratitude for what Jesus had done for him. So going back to the beginning, let me ask you, what will you do with your failures in life? Have you denied Jesus? I bet you have. I have. In your home, in your office, in your college, in your school, by your actions, by your words, by your silence maybe. Have you betrayed Jesus by your lifestyle? Are you selling him week by week for your greed? Are you a disappointment to him? I'd be surprised if many of us thought that we weren't. Well, in this passage here, there is a lesson of warning and a lesson of encouragement. Judas is the warning. Would we follow Judas? Would we follow that route of pride, of self-pity, of realizing our failure before God, and then refusing to accept his grace to forgive us before the cross of Jesus? It's a lesson of warning, but also a lesson of encouragement. Would we follow Peter and have faith in the blood of Jesus? Would we say, thank you for taking away my sins? Thank you for dying for me. My life is yours. Well, this morning, God offers the opportunity for that to be our route. And if we're not sure where we stand with Jesus this morning, to transfer over from the route of Judas, just thinking about ourselves and our failures, to the route of Peter, thinking about Jesus and what he has done for you, to give you the forgiveness which you and I so badly need. Let's bow our heads to a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray for each person in this room this morning that you would help us to see the seriousness of our sin, not to paper that over or sweep it under the carpet, but then to see the greatness of Jesus. Pray for every person to see that Jesus' blood covers their sins. And I pray that you would help each of us, whatever we've done at any stage of life, to come to Jesus and to trust in him. I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.